Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. There are some teachings in the Christian faith that are so interconnected with others. It's so foundational to other Christian teachings that if you get them wrong, you are very likely to get everything built on top of them wrong. One of those teachings would seem to be the teaching of sin, not just sin in general, what is sin or what's right, what's wrong, but original sin. What is man's condition as a fallen creature? Is man indeed fallen? And what's the condition of that fall? Or is man not so much fallen as enlightened? You know, there are some who would say that the fall wasn't down into sin away from God, but toward God. That's certainly what Satan wanted to sell Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that this disobedience, this rebellion, this disregard for God would not drive them farther from God, but closer to being gods themselves, to being like God. How important is original sin and the related subjects of free will? And what's the cause of sin? Is it God or is it something else? Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, July the 11th. We continue our series, Christianity 101, part two of our 10-part series. We'll be talking about original sin, free will, and the cause of sin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or you can go to our Facebook fan page. We've left space for you to leave questions or comments for Pastor Parks on original sin, free will, and the cause of sin, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again, Todd. It's wonderful to be with you.
One of the more famous observations, and I think correct observations, of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther was that the doctrine of justification, that teaching of justification, that man is declared righteous by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. He says that's the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. But can you get that one right if you get original sin wrong?
You know, I don't believe that that you can. One of the things that I had pounded into me when I was here at Concordia Irvine as a student of Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, one of your guests, was this: the fact that if you get sin wrong and you get the law wrong, then you're going to get grace and forgiveness wrong. And all of that is to say that you can't rightly understand the cure unless you first grasp the depth of the sickness. And so when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we're talking about God doing something to fix something that went awry earlier, namely the fall into sin. So if we don't understand the fall into sin and consequently the original sin in which man finds himself now, then we're never going to understand justification. You see the Apostle Paul kind of framing it in these exact categories in places like Romans chapter 5, where he juxtaposes judgment and condemnation with sin and forgiveness. For example, in Romans 5:16, he says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned," there speaking of Adam, "for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." And then again in verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So you can't understand rightly one without the other, but you have to very much take law and gospel together there.
What do we mean because the term original sin is not technically a biblical term. It's not a term that's drawn from Scripture itself. It's a way of talking about the scriptural teaching kind of in a compact form. What do we mean when we say original sin?
Yeah, a lot of people will hear that term original sin and think that it has to do with perhaps the first sin that was committed. And though those two things are certainly intimately related, that's not exactly what we have in mind. When we speak theologically or doctrinally, and remember, as we discussed in the previous installation, when we talk about doctrine, we're just talking about teaching or instruction, namely what the scriptures have to say about any given topic. So when we're talking about the doctrine of original sin, we're talking about the state in which man finds himself today after the fall. And by the fall there, I mean after Adam and Eve sinned, plunged themselves into this life of sin, and right along with them all of their progeny, including you and I.
So it's a condition, but it's also related to that event of the fall.
Precisely, yeah. You find in the opening chapters of Genesis 1 through 3, particularly 1 and 2, you find that when God creates, he creates everything good. When mankind was created in the person of Adam and also later in Eve, they were created in what we sometimes call original righteousness, which is to say they were perfect. They were holy, both in body and in soul, and they did what God commanded them to do perfectly, and they delighted in doing it. It isn't until we get into Genesis chapter 3 where we find the fall into sin, where they purposefully disobey what God has told them to do, and God reminds them in that warning and in that command. He says in Genesis 2 that of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And there he has in mind not only physical death, which most certainly is a consequence of sin, but primarily spiritual death, which is a separation from God, and also a condition, an abiding condition in which we find ourselves today, cut off from fellowship with God on account of our own unholiness and deserving his punishment on that account.
Now, how you've already said it, but I think we need to actually come out and say it in a completely unqualified way. How dire is this condition? How is it repairable? Is it reversible? Is it can it be mitigated? Is there anything a man can do of himself that can mitigate the condition of original sin?
No. That's about as clear as I can possibly put it. And the fact of the matter is that Scripture, when it talks about the fact that we're born in original sin, describes us in terms as being, for example, dead. The Apostle Paul repeatedly talks about us being spiritually dead in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians chapter 2 and elsewhere. And just as little as a dead man can help himself come back to life, so little also can a human being reverse his condition.
One of the kind of standard definitions of the condition of original sin, and this is probably more ancient than any other, and that is a lack of righteousness. What is meant by that? Is that a good definition, a complete definition?
I would say that perhaps it's a good start, but I don't think it's complete, because while it certainly is true that it is a lack of righteousness, it's more than that. It's actually the presence of something, which is the presence of sin and the presence of evil. And you know, you can't look at something, for example, like Auschwitz or Buchenwald and say, you know, there seems to be a lack of righteousness going on here. You know, it certainly involved that, but there was actually a presence of something dark and evil going on there, and that is sin. And that's the fact of the matter is that same sin dwells within all of us. It's in all of our hearts. It's in all of our mind. As a result of original sin, we're born this way, and it affects all of the capacities that we possess as human beings from top to bottom.
So it's not just a deficiency in man created by his fall into sin, but it is an active inclination in man against God.
That's right. Yeah, the Lutheran confessors often refer to it by using the word concupiscence, which means that we have a tendency, a proclivity, an inward desire to sin, and that in and of itself is condemnable in God's sight, because that's not how he created us to be, and that's not how he commands us to be in his word.
So that's the question that people are asking at this point in the conversation. They're saying, okay, you mean that there is a condition, a sinful condition that I possess apart from Christ, that has me condemned and hell-bound, apart from anything I may say or think or do on top of it?
Well, that's correct. The human race, and we see this again in Romans chapter 5, the human race has been completely comprehended in Adam. And as Adam sins as the head of the human race, so the entire human race is likewise plunged into sin. While Adam was perfectly created in God's image, he loses that image through sin and disobedience, and then he passes on this new image, the image of sin, to his son, Seth, and to all of his progeny throughout all ages. So we are spiritually stillborn. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins, and it takes God in his mercy to give us new life in Christ in order to change that.
So apart from anything that someone may do, they are conceived and born an enemy of God.
Well, that's exactly it, and this is the way that Scripture presents it in places like Psalm 51, verse 5, where the prophet David says that he was born and conceived in sin. Psalm 58, verse 3 is another example where it says that the wicked go astray from the womb. A sinner is only capable of begetting another sinner, which is why Jesus says in John 3 that flesh gives birth to flesh, and that flesh later in John chapter 6 profits nothing. There is no good thing that dwells in us, in our flesh. Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 7. We are, again, spiritual stillborns. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're born condemned. And it's important to understand that if we're going to understand the flip side of justification and forgiveness.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, and when we come back, you can kind of see where this is headed. If this is our condition, and this condition affects not just our actions, not just our inclinations, but even affects our will, then we have to understand our original sin before we can answer the next question that we'll get to on the other side of the break. Whether or not man's will is free, in what sense it is free, what is man's will? We'll be right back. Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271, or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues, etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues, etc.
Bad to the bone. Bad to the bone.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, part two of our 10-part series, Christianity 101. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. We're talking about original sin, free will, and the cause of sin on this Thursday afternoon. Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And at our Facebook fan page, we've left space for you to leave questions or comments for Pastor Parks on original sin, free will, and the cause of sin, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Parks, is there anything else that we've left out? We've kind of painted the darkest picture possible. That's what Scripture does. Is there anything we've left out on original sin before we go on to talk about what it does and what effect it has on man's will?
Right. Well, I think we have painted a very dark picture, and sometimes the Christian church really gets painted in such a way as to say we absolutely love talking about sin so that we can come off holier than thou and that sort of thing. But I think one of the things that we really need to emphasize is that the reason that we talk about sin and that we take it seriously is because we want to get to talking about the gospel, and we want to take it seriously. And again, you know, like the example I used at the opening of the show, if you don't rightly understand the disease, then you're not really going to see a need for a cure. If you don't know that you're sick, you're certainly not going to think that you need a physician, as Jesus puts it. And so this desire of ours is ultimately to get the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, as I know we'll do in this broadcast. I just want people to understand that, you know, when Christians talk about sin and when we talk about original sin, we do so sort of as a means to an end. It's because we ultimately want to get to talking about the Savior. We can never forget that.
There are two other ways of talking about it that I think might prove useful before we move on to free will. One is, and this is, again, you mentioned the Lutheran confessions. They tend to talk about original sin as a complete deprivation of man's fear, love, and trust in God.
Right.
What's strong about that way of thinking about it?
Well, it sort of encapsulates an entire outlook on how it is that we relate to our Creator. To fear Him, remember, Scripture teaches us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we speak about it as being a deprivation of the fear of the Lord, we're really talking about it being a complete deprivation of wisdom, a true biblical definition of foolishness, which really is precisely what sin is. When we talk about loving God, remember Jesus teaches us that the two greatest commandments upon which hang the entire law and the prophets are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So when we talk about being completely bereft of the love of God, what we mean is that we don't have not only the affection that He certainly deserves, but we certainly don't serve Him in the way that He demands to be served in His Word, in the way that we ought to serve Him freely and gratefully for all of the things that He gives us. And of course, the love of God arises from God's goodness, and as human beings who are lost in sin, it's often difficult for us to see God's goodness. It's certainly not the kind of thing that that one can just sort of intuit their way into or even by looking at nature, but it's something that needs to be revealed to us, and it's chiefly revealed to us in the person of His Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus, and it's seeing what He has done for us, which gives rise to true love for God, and therefore the other virtues that were listed there as well.
Jake in Loman, Missouri, a question. He says, regarding original sin, I was once taught the following phrase, sinful mommy plus sinful daddy equals sinful baby. Could Pastor Parks please comment on the extent to which he believes that that phrase is true or correct? Does the passing on of original sin lay primarily with the sexual act, or are there other ways the depth and the corruption of original sin might be explained and communicated faithfully without the generational language?
Right. You know, this is an issue that theologians have debated for a very long time, and there are different ideas and different takes and different parties that address it in various and sundry ways. I really like the way that the Lutheran's confessions put it, especially the Augsburg Confession, which says that all men who are born according to the natural state of events inherit a sinful nature. And so it doesn't necessarily directly engage the way in which it's passed on in a way that some of the scholastic theologians do. It simply states that it is. And that's kind of what we absolutely have to remain with. So he's right. A sinful mommy plus a sinful daddy does equal a sinful baby, really in all cases except for one, which is the case of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who had, of course, a sinless father in the person of his father, our Heavenly Father, and a mother who, though she was sinful, nevertheless, our Lord protected Jesus from inheriting a sinful nature so that he could carry out the work of redemption.
Kathy in York, Pennsylvania's question, lately I've been thinking that the major difference between Lutherans and non-denominational evangelical types is not on the teachings of the sacraments, but on our views of original sin. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that most certainly is the case in the sense that you need to start, before you can have a right understanding of the sacraments, which are the cure, you need to have a right understanding, once again, of the sickness and the malady. If you don't see the sickness as being that big of a deal, then you don't necessarily need to see God's radical rescue from sin, which is what the sacraments are all about. Instead, instead of preaching Jesus into somebody's ears, instead of rescuing people from hell through baptism and delivering into their mouths the forgiveness of sins by distributing the Lord's Supper, what you have instead is sort of trying to get a person to make a free will decision for Christ, trying to make them, you know, feel emotionally or something that they just really need Jesus. This is one of the reasons why when you hear evangelicals evangelize, many times a Lutheran won't even recognize it because there's very little proclamation of Christ. Instead, the person talks about how wonderful it is to be a Christian, how fulfilled they feel. They'll often talk a lot about their story and what God has done in their life. And while all of those things are wonderful, they're not the saving gospel. They're not the answer to sin, both actual and original. And if the thing that we're presenting isn't the answer to sin, then the thing that we're presenting is not the gospel.
So let's talk about the will. Obviously, from everything you've said so far, the will of man is affected by the fall into sin and by his original sinful condition. How should we describe man's will? Can we say free? Can we say not free? What's the best way to describe it?
Sure. Well, it depends on what it is exactly that we're talking about. Again, I think the Lutheran confessors put it very well in the Augsburg Confession and elsewhere when they talk about the will in two ways. One, in regard to earthly matters, and two, in regard to heavenly matters. In regard to earthly matters, you know, what shirt I'm going to buy, what woman I'm going to marry, what job I'm going to take, and those things, we are indeed free in those things. But when it comes to heavenly things, when it comes to choosing God, for example, as you hear many people saying, or making a decision for Christ, those are things that are above us. Those are things that we cannot do on our own, but instead it takes God himself drawing us to himself through Christ in order for us to believe. And that's why you see in places like John chapter 6, Jesus just flatly says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then he repeats it again in verse 65 after everyone gets upset at him. "This is why I said you can't come to me unless you are drawn by the Father." He's very clear here that it's not something that's in our own power, but instead when we come to him, when we believe in him, it's only because we've been drawn to him by his gracious Father through the Word.
So in you use the kind of perspective of things beneath us, things above us.
Right.
We can say, yes, man has a free will. Why is it important to maintain that man's will is free in that sense, but that sense only?
Sure. There are two things that I think that we need to recognize, but I think the most important one, and we probably could just jump straight to this, is that if, in fact, we maintain that man has no free will in earthly things or things below us, then what we're saying is that everything that happens because God causes it to happen. And that, of course, would include evil and acts of sin. And that's something I know we're going to be talking about today as well. But Scripture is very clear that God is holy and that he disdains sin in us. And, of course, he isn't going to disdain something that he himself causes. So when we talk about the freedom of the will, what we're saying is we're free to choose things below, earthly things. As we said, who we're going to marry, what job we're going to take, what kind of clothes we're going to wear, what flavor of ice cream we're going to have for dessert this evening, and things of that nature. But choosing Christ and believing on him is simply something that a spiritually dead person is unable to do, Which is why the Apostle Paul says in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the sinful man, the man of flesh, cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14.
So we're back to original sin.
Indeed.
When we talk about those things that are above us, there has been considerable debate in the Christian church on that subject. Let's just try and get some in with just about a minute here before our break. There's a kind of extreme view, ancient in the church, that man's will is not bound with regard to the things of God. It might need a push from God, but it certainly is free, once given the proper motivation, to do whatever God requires. What is that, and how do you respond?
Sure. What is that? It's an ancient heresy that's often referred to as Pelagianism, after the British monk Pelagius, who was a contemporary of Augustine in the 4th century. And it's an idea that continues to be around today in various shades, if you will. You see it every time somebody is inviting somebody to make a decision for Christ. They're either being very Pelagian or at best semi-Pelagian, in inviting somebody to try and do something that, quite frankly, they just can't do. But it's this idea that there is the ability within man to choose God. There is the ability within man to choose good. And again, that contradicts what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and what Jesus says about the necessity of the Father drawing.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest right in the middle of part 2 of our 10-part series on Christianity 101 today, talking about original sin, free will, and the cause of sin. More on free will when we come back from this break. Again, I invite your questions and comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our Facebook fan page is open for questions or comments for Pastor Park as well. You can leave your question or comment there. Please include your city and state, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also send us an email. We get them right here in the studio in real time, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet @issuesetc. We'll be right back. Talk more about free will after this.
The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about original sin, free will, and the cause of sin, part two of our 10-part series on Christianity 101. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. Let's go to Florissant, Missouri, where Jeremiah is waiting on the line. Hi, Jeremiah.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon, both of you. My question was, it came up after the previous segment there about original sin. There is a lot of need to remove conflict in the church. The non-denominational, the new churches, they want to get rid of the little things that they say don't matter. And one of the biggest things Christians of all sorts will say doesn't matter is the Genesis account of creation. But the last segment seems to highlight its importance in being factual and correct when this original sin and salvation is brought up. How can we address that in our own churches where people may think creation in Genesis 1 is kind of a small thing? And how do we speak to a society that looks at that whole creationist idea as silliness?
It's a great series of questions there, Jeremiah. Thanks for listening in Florissant. Pastor Parks.
Yeah, and indeed, great questions. You know, I would say first off that absolutely he's right. We do see this sort of retreat in the face of what culture has to say about the origin of human beings, and lots of folks are buying into an evolutionary paradigm as opposed to the teaching of creation, which we have in Holy Scripture. And it's very, very unfortunate, not only because it deviates from Scripture, which it most certainly does, but because, as has been said so many times, how you view your origins determines how you live your life. And we see that most certainly reflected in the culture around us as people perceive themselves as little more than evolved animals, then they begin to act like little more than evolved and sometimes not so evolved animals. from the perspective of original sin, however, it's really important to understand where it came from and the fact that Scripture parallels the disobedience of Adam with the obedience of Christ, the condemnation that results from the sin of Adam, and the justification that results from the obedience of Christ, the sin that comes into the world through Adam, the righteousness that comes into the world through Christ. And so if we begin to downplay the historicity of Adam and call into question those events, it's really only logical to begin to downplay or even question the historicity of the events surrounding the Lord Jesus. I mean, after all, it's he himself who presents Adam as a human being, refers to Adam and Eve, and so on, as do all the other prophets throughout the Old Testament. So it's Scripture's plain teaching that that's the way that it is. In terms of how we ought to engage, you know, I really think one of the things that our culture needs, or that our church needs to do in the face of culture, is strongly confess, and to do it in an informed way, and not simply with half-truths or things that we have heard repeated, but rather each and every individual Christian needs to equip him or herself to be able to discuss those things. You know, there are only about half a dozen really hot-button issues that we get involved with culture on a daily basis, things that are guaranteed to come up when you begin discussing them. And as an individual Christian studies those issues, then they're able to be able to talk to them, open up doors to discussion about what really matters, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Christ.
So let's see what Matt, listening in Urbana, Illinois, has to say. He says, and it's an interesting observation, as Americans, says Matt, we are taught that freedom is a God-given right, something to be celebrated and defended aggressively. To what extent does this worldview contaminate our obedience to God and His commandments as it relates to free will? Great question.
Absolutely, yeah. Well, it contaminates to a great degree. It's defending, to return to those categories we talked about earlier, it's really confusing things below with things above. We do have a great number of freedoms in this country, and we ought to be very grateful for those. However, we need to recognize that those are in things below. Again, we're able to vote for which candidate we want to vote for. We're able to exercise freedom of speech, though that even seems to be lessening these days, and so on. We have a great number of freedoms that we enjoy, but we cannot carry that over into the spiritual realm and assume that because we have a number of freedoms in the civil realm, that we likewise must have a number of spiritual freedoms that equate to that. There's a great book on this called The Democratization of American Christianity by a man named Nathan O. Hatch, and if listeners are interested, that might certainly be worth a read. The bottom line is we have to get our theology from the Holy Scriptures themselves, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, not from the way that American government has evolved over the last 200 years.
You used a term earlier that needs a little definition. You talked about Pelagius and Pelagianism and explained what that was. You also used the term semi-Pelagian, which is, I take it, probably no better at the end of the day than full-blown Pelagianism. What is it?
Sure. Semi-Pelagianism is the idea that while man may not have the ability to do everything that God commands on his own, he does still retain some kind of ability to be able to do things. Some semi-Pelagians would say that he has the ability to at least sort of start in the right direction, even if that just means sort of falling in the direction toward God. Other strands of semi-Pelagianism would say, well, he doesn't have the ability to start moving toward God, but he might have the ability to complete a movement toward God if God sort of kickstarts his desire and that kind of thing. So that this idea that it's not as it doesn't go quite as far as Pelagius in saying that you have to straight up follow all of God's commands in order to earn his salvation, but it says nevertheless that there is this sort of spark of the divine within you that is able to cooperate in some sense in order to gain salvation. You see that reflected in lots of the cults and pseudo-Christian groups that are around today.
I guess it bears asking. It sounds an awful lot like the way that some decision theology is articulated. It also seems to bear a striking resemblance to kind of the formal medieval, or I should say Tridentine Roman Catholic view of man's conversion, that there is something in man that God can work with to effect a change of the will.
Well, that's right, and that's the exact thing that that they talked about, that there is and must be a quality within man that causes him to choose the good. And they argued vociferously for that against the Reformation, which was arguing that the only thing that lies in man is sin and therefore condemnation. The only good that we have comes from outside of us, namely the goodness, the righteousness, and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that as Christians, we certainly have we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at work within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But here we're discussing people and their state prior to conversion. And so in that particular instance, you have a complete inability to be able to choose God, follow after him, or do good. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches.
We will be talking about this in a future installment with regard to good works and sanctification. But someone will naturally ask, after a man has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, after he has been regenerated through the water and word of holy baptism, what changes in the man's, with respect to the man's will?
Right. Well, the way that Scripture puts that is that he is now recreated in the image of God through Christ Jesus, which is to say God is at work within him to restore that image that was lost in the fall, the moral image of God, meaning righteousness and holiness and so on. We are given it completely through imputation, and God works inside of us practically as well to produce the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, never perfectly, because we remain on an everyday basis, sinful human beings, and yet positionally we've been declared righteous by Christ.
Are we of two wills then? I mean, is a Christian, the unregenerate man, it may have a bound will, but it's only one will. But Paul seems to write about himself as having two.
Absolutely, he does. If you look at, for example, Romans chapter 7, I think would be the classic example. You have the Apostle Paul talking about how his flesh wars against his spirit. And he talks about himself as if he's almost two people, that the flesh desires things that are contrary. His flesh desires the things that are contrary to God and doesn't want to come to God and, in fact, hates him. And his spirit delights in the things that God commands according to the inward man and desires to follow after Christ freely and willingly. So that he declares ultimately at the end of the chapter, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer, of course, comes thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, who gives us the victory. The point there being, Christians are both 100% sinful and 100% saints. It's not one or the other. They're not in a process where maybe they're 30% sinner and 70% saint, or 50% sinner and 50% saint, but they are and remain always 100% sinner and 100% saint, so that in conversion, What you have is God giving to us a new nature, not taking away the old nature that was already there, but giving to us a whole new nature, which Scripture refers to as the new man, the one who delights in righteousness, who delights in doing God's will and delights in following after him.
So let's talk about that third subject that we had scheduled for today, the cause of sin. Why is that an important question to get straight?
Sure. Well, historically, you've had a lot of people sort of take a run at it and try to figure out things logically and not pay careful enough attention to what the Scriptures teach. And as a result, you have a lot of different ideas that were circulated historically, and especially in the Reformation. The reason that it's so important is that ultimately it comes down to the character of God. Is God the cause of sin, or is there some other cause of sin? Some people, including some people on the side of the Reformation, would say that God is the cause of sin, while others would stand wholeheartedly against that and say that God is, in fact, not the cause of sin, but that there are other causes of sin, namely the devil and human beings. And in the Lutheran tradition, we take the latter stance, namely because that's the stance that Scripture presents. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a dialogue and a discussion and a debate and an argument with the religious leaders of his day, and he tells them, "You are of your father the devil, and you delight in doing his will." And he goes on to call the devil the father of lies. This is where the source of evil comes in. We can talk more about that later.
And we will. Stay tuned. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Ten minutes left in our teaching on original sin, free will, and the cause of sin with Pastor Stephen Parks. Our call-in number on this Thursday afternoon, July the 11th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page and leave a question there for Pastor Parks. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. We were talking about the cause of sin before, and you say there are really two schools of thought. One is that somehow God must be involved. The other is, no, this is entirely man's and all the wicked's doing, man and the devil and all his angels. They are the source of sin. Does it involve a bit of a mystery that many people often detect? And that is, they ask questions like, well, if God's almighty, why would he permit man even to fall in the first place? If he foreknows the fall into sin, which Scripture says he does, then how can he not also be the cause of such a thing?
Right. And, you know, there are a lot of answers or questions, rather, that we would love to have the answers to that Scripture simply doesn't address. It doesn't tell us. And if we want to be biblical in the way that we go about doing our theology and correct in the way that that we think, then we need to think God's thoughts after him by only going as far as Scripture goes. And so if Scripture says something, then we can be confident in proclaiming it. But if Scripture is silent on an issue, then we too need to remain silent. And so while we may posit certain answers based upon the text or in that kind of thing, we can't simply intuit our way to truth. And so the fact of the matter is, if Scripture doesn't answer why it is that God created us when in fact he knew what would come about as a result of creation, then we can't answer it either. Were Scripture silent, we need to remain silent.
Is part of it the way that we talk about it, the way we phrase it? You said they're kind of as though God causes, you know, God creates, and somehow something in that act of God creating results in man's fall. Doesn't the Bible actually paint a very different picture? And that is, there is an intrusion into creation by primarily in the person of Satan here, and that there is a departure from God's purpose and fabric of creation when man listens to Satan's word rather than God's word.
Well, that's exactly it. The picture that that Scripture paints is, it teaches us that there are two possible causes of sin. One is internal and one is external. And in the case of creation, what we have in human beings, at least, is the cause of sin initially being both external and internal. First, it comes from the temptation, which comes from the devil, as he seeks to seduce Adam and Eve to believe a voice other than God's voice, a word other than God's word. And secondly, it comes from first Eve and then Adam's inward desire to go ahead and do the things that God has explicitly forbidden them from doing. So the two causes of sin that we have there are one external, which is the devil, and one internal, which was the heart of human beings. In neither case is God to be held responsible for what took place there.
Okay, you said that all of this is important to establish original sin, free will, the cause of sin. But it is not the ultimate goal here. What is the ultimate goal of a right understanding of man's fallen condition, as dire and as dreadful as it is?
Well, the reason for that, as we discussed a bit earlier, is that the cure can only be as important as the disease is. If somebody has a headache, they take a couple of aspirin and they don't think much about it. But if somebody has cancer and they need chemotherapy, then that's a whole different sort of stage of treatment. When we talk about the sickness of sin, the fact that man is not just sick, but in fact dead in his trespasses and sins, we emphasize what Scripture emphasizes, which is the dire consequences of sin, because ultimately we want to emphasize the utter rescue which is revealed to us in the gospel, that God doesn't come to be an enabler to help us to save ourselves, but instead he comes as a rescuer. He comes as one who gives life to the dead. He comes as one who dies for those who are spiritually dead and can do nothing to save themselves, so that Christ is the one who gets all of the credit for redemption from beginning to end. And as human beings, the only thing that we contributed to the deal is our sin.
So a right understanding of original sin or our condition thereby is absolutely necessary for understanding the sheer grace that is God's salvation provided through Jesus Christ.
Precisely, and that's why throughout history, whenever you have a debate over what it is that Jesus has done for us in the gospel, immediately there's the corollary discussion of what it is that happened in the fall into sin, the seriousness and the extent of that, the impact of that sin.
Well, then, does it also help us understand something about Jesus himself in his incarnation? When we talk about him being sinless, is that is our sinful condition the foil from which we are making those kind of statements that Scripture makes so clearly about our Savior?
And that's precisely it. What you have is Jesus being the Savior that we absolutely need. Jesus is the answer. Jesus himself is the cure for our condition. Not because we somehow take on his nature or something like that, but because he does what needed to be done. He does what we were unable to do in our fallen and sinful state. Namely, he keeps all of God's commandments perfectly from beginning to end. He takes the punishment that all of us so richly deserve for our lives of disobedience and sin, and he rises again from the dead in order that we might have newness of life, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting communion with him throughout all eternity.
Let's deal with a couple kind of common misconceptions that Christians may labor under. I think a lot of times simply unwittingly, as one of our listeners pointed out earlier in the conversation, sometimes it's just the presuppositions of being a modern 21st century American that we import into our theology. One of them being, and I guess the best stated as, well, you know, nobody's perfect. This notion that our sinful condition is certainly a problem, but it's misery loves company. Nobody's perfect. Does Scripture ever kind of offer that kind of excuse for man's fallen condition?
Absolutely not. And we want to remember that if you downplay sin, you're going to necessarily have to also downplay the gospel. If you downplay the effects of sin, you're necessarily going to have to also downplay the work of Jesus. And that's why it's such a heinous thing to say, well, nobody's perfect. That's kind of the problem that we're all in. Scripture, in fact, demands holiness and demands perfection of us. You see that, for example, in the holiness code in Leviticus chapters 19 through 21, where God thunders over and over and over again, you will be holy because I am holy. You will be holy because I am holy. And this is exactly the sentiment that Jesus echoes in the Sermon on the Mount as he sums up everything he's already said in Matthew chapter 5 by saying, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is holy and he's perfect, and he will never command anything that is less than holy and perfect. He always demands what is right and what is true and what is virtuous. And if we as human beings are unable to deliver, and we are unable to deliver, the fault lies with us and not with him.
Well, picking up exactly on that, the other objection that people often raise, they say, well, look, you say man has no free will. His will is bound with respect to matters of God. But God commands these things. God wouldn't command something that man in himself is unable to do. That wouldn't be fair. About a minute to respond.
Sure. Well, you know, again, God specifically commands us to be just as holy as he is and to be perfect like he is perfect. And so he does, in fact, command things that we're unable to do. But he doesn't do it in a cruel or a wicked way, but instead he does it in such a way as to bring about an awareness on our part that we are unable to do the things that God demands. And again, he wants us to come to that realization so that we will likewise be brought to the realization that we have a Savior who did the very things that we couldn't do, who rescued us because we are unable to rescue ourselves.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. In Part 3 of Christianity 101, next time we'll talk with Pastor Parks about justification and the ministry. Steve, thank you very much.
Thank you so much. It's always great to be with you.
Folks, the summer months are the most difficult for us financially. I think that's no big secret. It is for many nonprofits. And if you appreciate Issues Etc., Real Reformation Radio, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's that address again, Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online contribution at our website, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us, keeping us in mind during the challenging summer months. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about the current state of worldwide Lutheranism. We'll discuss threats to confessional Lutheranism with Dr. Martin Noland. He's got a tremendous paper on that subject. And we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. That's tomorrow, Friday, on Issues Etc. When we rightly look upon the mirror of Scripture. And we see there, first in the narrative of our original parents fall into sin, ourselves. There we were in Adam. We were falling with him. He dragged us down, but believe me, had it been you and not Adam, you would have done the same. And our condition, as difficult as it is to look upon in the mirror of Holy Scripture, is indeed hopeless. That's the picture that Scripture wants to paint there. From Genesis all the way through the end of the book, with respect to our condition before God as we are conceived and born, it is hopeless. We are, in fact, a completely lost cause. There is no hope for us. We are alienated and hostile to God. And then Scripture introduces the only hope there is for us, the hopeless, us, the fallen, us, the sinful, the perfect, sinless, sacrificial Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilken. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.